We turn to Psalm 7 this evening. Psalm 7. We continue our studies in this psalm, which we've called in the past the Song for the Slandered. David is oppressed by Saul, and the particular instance of this psalm is words of slander from someone called Cush, the Benjamite. You see in verse 1 and 2 that David begins with a cry for deliverance unto the Lord. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. He has confidence in God, and out of that he cries in faith that the Lord would send him relief. But then moving into verse 3 and through verse 5, he has a plea for innocence. Whatever it is that this man Cush is saying about him, it's not true. In fact, the opposite is true. He is being accused of returning evil upon Saul for Saul's kindness to him. But we know the story that, in fact, Saul is the one who is guilty of precisely that. And David is innocent of the charge. And so he pleads innocence before God and he says, if I've done this, then destroy me and then destroy my name after me. Well, it's evidently very much rooted in the real experience of David. But like many of these psalms, it's also typical of the real experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was persecuted without cause, who was slandered by many, who was falsely accused and oppressed even unto death. But then there are many lessons for us as well, because this real experience of David, typical of real experiences for Christ, is also applicable to the real experiences of all Christians in every age. Because this world is the same, and Satan likewise is the same. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is the great serpent, the dragon, the destroyer. And we have to contend, therefore, with similar kinds of persecutions and oppositions in this world. Well, in those verses 3 through 5, David was, in a sense, calling down an imprecation and a curse upon himself if he was guilty of the things he was accused of. But as we move into our text tonight, verse 6 through verse 9, he now turns to his enemies. And he calls down an imprecation upon them. We're going to speak about these things in verse 6 through verse 9 under this heading, a prayer for vengeance. And as you read the words, one of the first things that comes to the mind of a modern reader is the question whether or not these words are words for us today. In fact, there are Christians and Bible scholars who will come to a portion like this and they will say, well, David has simply had enough and he bursts forth in selfish, sinful, vindictive words before God. He's crying out in a passion that is unbecoming of a godly man. Some people think that about these words. And then there are others, and they say, well, maybe it was okay in the Old Testament, but Jesus has come and now everything's love. And these words, this prayer of vengeance, is certainly not for Christians. We have a different moral standard. What I want to say to you this evening is that both these views are wrong. And that these words that David speaks are words that Jesus Christ himself could and did take up upon his lips. And they are words that the church should use in all ages of her existence. A prayer for vengeance. Well, there are three things from this portion that we want to give attention to. And the first is, let God arise. The second is, let saints be encouraged. And the third is, let wickedness end. Let God arise, let saints be encouraged, and let wickedness end. If you look at verse 6, you'll see that David makes this prayer before the Lord. Let God arise. In fact, he says, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to judgment. that thou hast commanded. He speaks in very strong terms. He speaks from an experience of distress and oppression, and very much from the context of how things felt to him. You see that in the words that he uses. For example, the first word of verse 6, "Arise, O Lord." In other words, stand up. So David is saying it seems to him that the Lord is sitting down. He wants God to stand up and to stand up for him. It's the kind of image that you might see a judge coming into the courtroom, arising in order to go and take the throne of judgment, the seat of judgment. David is saying, Lord, stand up and rise in this way for me. And then as he continues, the words get stronger. He says, awake for me to judgment that thou hast commanded. If in the first image he's been sitting down, somewhat inactive, in the second image he's been asleep, somewhat unconscious. This isn't unusual language in the book of Psalms. We have the psalmist elsewhere crying unto the Lord, awake, why dost thou sleep? If you turn to Psalm 78, the Lord speaks of this, of his own rising to judgment. Psalm 78 and verse 65 and following. Psalm 78, verse 65, "Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach." Arise, O Lord, awake unto judgment. Well, isn't that how it often seems to us? We know and we take comfort in the fact that the Lord is always active. He's always governing. He is forever the judge and therefore constantly judging. He never slumbers nor sleeps. But yet, like David here, we come with prayers desiring that God would arise in a particular instance and show us and show men that he is active on our behalf. Arise, Lord, for me, yes, and so as to be known. Arise for this particular issue where people are slandering me. I cannot defend myself. Lord, you stand up for my defense. And as he does this, he brings a contrast into play. Now, children, look at verse 6 and you'll see the contrast. It's a contrast of rage. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, or thy wrath, or thy rage. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage, or the wrath, or the anger of mine enemies. So do you see what he's just done? He's thinking about the wrath of God, and he's thinking about the wrath of his enemies. And he's praying, Lord, you rise up in your wrath against those who have risen up in their wrath against me. Well, was it sinful? Is it sinful to pray in this way? Well, I think the text really answers our question for us. And the answer is found, first of all, here in that David is praying according to the will of God. Verse 6 makes that abundantly clear. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to do the judgment that thou hast commanded. Lord, I'm simply asking you to do what you've appointed. I'm praying that you would do what you've said. And remember what we read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Well, that helps us understand what's going on here. It's not simply David taking up in a private vendetta against Saul. He's not coming with his own selfish will and imposing it upon God and saying, God, what's happening to me is not fair, and I want you just to do something about it and sort this man out and take away all of my problems. He's saying, Lord, I'm asking you to do your will. I'm not imposing my will upon you. Well, isn't it the case that God has made his will of judgment clear in general? He said to Abraham, those who curse you, I will curse. He says in numerous places in the prophets, things like this, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that is lifted up against you, thou shalt condemn. God sets himself against those who set themselves against his people. That's clear. But in this instance, there was a very particular word that pertained to it. You remember before the anointing of David that Samuel encountered Saul, and Saul was supposed to wait until Samuel came to offer the sacrifice, and he didn't. And Samuel said unto Saul, the Lord has rejected you. The Lord is going to take your kingdom and he's going to place it into the hands of another. And God assured David of that very thing. So you have this general teaching concerning the will of God against the enemies of the church. And you've got this particular word in David's case, that Saul has been rejected. That David has been chosen, and he comes before the Lord and he says, arise, Lord, awake, judge for me according as you have appointed. In fact, David said this to Saul himself, you remember, 1 Samuel chapter 24. And David had encountered Saul in the cave, and he comes out and reveals himself to him, and Saul goes through his remorseful fit, void of repentance. Oh, David, how have I done this awful thing against you? You are my son, David. And on two occasions, David says, the Lord judge between me and you. The Lord judge between me and you. You see, David wasn't going to take vengeance into his own hand. But that didn't mean he wasn't going to take this matter to God in prayer and place vengeance into the hands of God. Well, in the same way, we can pray like this too. We don't have a specific revelation like David had concerning Saul's rejection, but we do have many general principles in the Word of God that tell us God loves righteousness and hates iniquity, that the church is his peculiar treasure in the world and he will advance it in the face of all opposition, that he will cast down our enemies and exalt us in due time. Another argument against prayer like this is David was a prophet. And so the Spirit of the Lord gave David these prayers, but we're not prophets, and therefore we can't pray in the same way. We must leave it well alone. But don't you see there's enough general information in Scripture about how God works to inform us so that we might pray according to the will of God and cry, Lord, arise in your anger. We ought to know as God's people that no matter how zealous our persecutors are for our overthrow and our destruction, there is one who is even more zealous for our defense and our preservation. And to him we come and we pray, Lord, rise up against them. Rage against their rage. And when the Lord answers that prayer, there's only going to be one winner. The heathen can rage. The people can imagine a vain thing. Those who hate the church of Christ can pour out their wrath against us. But brethren, take this home with you this evening. the wrath of God is for us. That bears meditation upon. The wrath of the world might be against us, but the wrath of God is for us. So we praise according to the will of God. Something else here. His prayer is aimed at the glory of God. Is it right to pray in this way? Yes. God's will informs it. God's glory is the end of it. The whole of verse 6 assumes this fact in that he is praying according to the commandment of God. And God has ordained all things for his glory. But you see also that there's a specific statement in verse 6 that suggests that this prayer is for God's glory. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger." And then he says this, "Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies." That's the Hebrew word nasa. And it means to rise up, and it also means to exalt. Now David doesn't simply say, "Act for me, Lord. Wake up out of your sleep." He says, "In the act, I want you to lift yourself up. I want you to make yourself known. I want you to exalt your name in judgment." The whole of Scripture tells us that the Lord is known unto men by his mercy, chiefly in the act of giving his Son, that his Son might give himself upon the cross of Calvary. But the Bible is also very plain that God is known in judgment. We sang of it earlier in Psalm 9 and verse 16. "The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higayon, Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." How is God known here, children? He's known in judgment. It's not the first time you encounter that in Scripture, is it? Remember, God sends Moses into Pharaoh. Before he goes, God says to Moses, "I am going to make myself known unto Pharaoh." How? In judgment. God manifesting his name to this emperor through one plague after another, and Moses coming to him and saying, "You will know the name of the Lord. You will know him in judgment." So it will be at the end of the world that all those nations that forget God will know him, when he casts them in his righteous vengeance into hell. But how does that pertain to our psalm? Well, surely in this way, that until that great day of God's wrath, there are so many hidden ways that God is exercising his judgment in the world. And then there are times when God makes that judgment very conspicuous in order to manifest his glory. So again, David is not praying out of personal vengeance. He does come to the Lord and he cries for personal deliverance. But he says in a sense, "Lord, in delivering me, tower in your justice in the world, that men might know your name and fear you. Arise for me, yes, but lift up yourself." He's got an eye towards God's glory. Now we need to be careful when we pray like this. But we need to be careful when we pray anything. Oh, we daren't use these words because they're very solemn in prayer. But do they not reveal to us the will of God? Men can abuse anything that God reveals. James tells us that. He says there are two great problems in prayer. The first is you don't ask, therefore you don't receive. But the second is you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lusts. Well, you can do that with anything, and you can do it here. You can take up these prayers of vengeance and your own little personal vendettas, and you might dare to go before the Lord asking Him to justify you, and you're only focused upon yourself. But if you go according to the will of God with a heart that is firmly fixed upon the glory of God, then you fulfill the correct manner in how we are to bring these petitions to the Lord. The eye of our faith, fixed upon God's word. That same eye of faith, focused upon the glory of God. We see something happening to the church of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, act in vengeance to overturn it. We see people raised up in violence against Christians across the world. We pray, Lord, rise up in your wrath and overwhelm these people. Cast them down. So that's the first thing here concerning this prayer of vengeance. We ask God to arise. Let God arise. Then secondly, let saints be encouraged. Let saints be encouraged. You see it in verse 7, where David puts another plea to this cry for vengeance. Why is he praying? Well, first of all, according to God's word and aiming at God's glory. But he expands, so shall the congregation of thy people compass thee about, for their sakes return thou on high. And then when you read verse 9, he says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. Cause them to stand. Give your people stability in the world when there are so many things set to trip them up, to cast them down. Well, don't you see again from these verses, 7 and 9, that David's concern is much bigger than himself? He's been focusing upon God. Now he turns again to something else connected to the Lord, God's people. And he says, I want you to do this so that your beaten down and discouraged people might gather around you and be confirmed in their faith. Think of it in the context that he's living in. Perhaps he's thinking about Israel scattered abroad. Saul has been such a false, abusive kind of shepherd. And he's saying, Lord, if you will rise up in judgment and sort this out, then the people will gather around you and I as king will lead the people in righteousness. As it stands, injustice abounds. And injustice is really one of the most discouraging things that men experience. It brings a man or groups of people into a condition of hopelessness. You think of somebody who goes through church courts. Nobody listens to him at the session. Nobody vindicates him at the presbytery. He appeals again, and maybe it's like an officer's club and nobody really looks into the problem that he has. What happens to that person? He's overwhelmed with a sense of injustice. He says, what's the point? That sense of oppression and injustice was behind so much of the civil rights movement in the 1960s. All these things were happening and they were going into courts. They were faced with roadblocks at every point. The police, the courts. What did they do? They got out on the street. What do we want? We want justice. When do we want it? Yesterday. 10 years ago, injustice. There's not a sense where the church struggles in the same way. Oh, we know by faith that God is just. We know by faith that the judge of all the earth will do right, and we tell each other this, and we tell ourselves it when things go wrong. But everything we see sometimes contradicts what we have to lay hold of in faith. It was Asaph's problem, wasn't it? Oh, I believe all these things, I've read them, I know them, but when I look at things, they're turned upside down, the wicked prosper, and everything I seem to do is difficult. Can't get any relief. We walk by faith, laying hold of these things, but everything that we experience contradicts it. And so, in the life of faith, we become weary. Yes, we might keep going. But what joy and what comfort is it to the church when we actually see God intervene on our behalf? Well, look again there at verse 7. He says, so shall the congregation of thy people compass thee about. They're going to be renewed in confidence. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. Lift up yourself, verse 6. Do it for your own glory, verse 6. But exalt yourself for the sake of your poor, beleaguered people who are struggling in the life of faith. We see two things here, and the first is that when God is exalted in judgment on behalf of his people, they come to him. When God is exalted in judgment on behalf of his people, they come to him. The image is of an Eastern king in his glory, a righteous king, one who has gained the respect and is revered by his citizens, and he comes and all of his people gather around him and they bring their cases unto him. And as he administers judgment, they honour him. He's the focal point of everything. It's like that ideal picture of Solomon pointing forward to Jesus in Psalm 72. O Lord, thy judgments give the king, his son, thy righteousness. What's he going to do? He's going to administer justice to the poor, and they're going to come to him. Indeed, men from all nations are going to come to him because his justness and his equity is renowned among all peoples. David says, if you lift yourself up as the sovereign judge of the earth, your people will come out of their caves of unbelief and all of their other rocks of struggle and tribulation. And they're going to gather around you like when a man lifts up a banner. So it is for the church of Christ. When the Lord arises like this, his people compass him about in faith with praises. Like Israel at the Red Sea, there we in him were glad. Like the captives who returned from Babylon and sang when the Lord returned the captivity of his people, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Like the church when Christ converted Saul of Tarsus. Oh, she'd been up against it. But out she comes in wonder and relief that Saul, the great persecutor of Christians, in answer to the prayers of the church, has been dealt with, this time in mercy. But out they come rejoicing in the Lord. Well, so it is today. We hear of plots against the people of God in Islamic countries. Nigeria, Eritrea, Yemen. We think of Christians living in parts of Syria and northern Iraq. We think of Christians living in North Korea. And reports come to us of plots and schemes that were hatched against them and the Lord overthrew them. And there we in him were glad. It confirms something that we know, but It allows us to see it, that God reigns. God reigns. God hears prayer and defends his saints. Do you know something that we should be encouraged at to keep on praying? I don't know if you saw a few weeks ago the Asher's Bakery case. They lost their appeal. The Christian Institute had to sit down and devise a way forward. Should they appeal again to the Supreme Court or to the European Court of Human Rights? They will decide what they're going to do, but something else has happened. The Attorney General of Northern Ireland, John Larkin, has used his power to take the case at the expense, not of the Christian Institute, but the Northern Ireland Executive, to take the case to the Supreme Court, to challenge whether or not it is the correct use of laws. You see that in itself? We should gather around the Lord and say, we didn't expect deliverance to come from there. That's a wonderful thing. Well, may the Lord grant deliverance in making the Supreme Court overthrow that turning. And what will we do? Just like verse 7, the congregation of God's people, they will compass the Lord about, because the Lord will exalt himself in the midst of all the plots and schemes of wicked men. When God is exalted in judgment on behalf of his people, they come to him. But something else, when Christ was exalted in justice on behalf of his people, they come to him. Verse 7, so shall the congregation of people, singular. In Hebrew, peoples, plural. And the question of translators and commentators is this: does he only refer to Israel? Or is he saying that when God is exalted in judgment in this way, even the nations of the earth, those surrounding Israel, are going to come to him? We know that as history unfolds, that is what happens under the reign of David. There are those in the surrounding nations who make leagues with him, and further into the reign of Solomon. But we also know that David is a type of Christ, don't we? When the Father vindicated his Son, what happened? When the one who's typified here by David was persecuted and hounded by his enemies unto death, what did he do? He confounded them in his cross. And the Father vindicated him once and for all and forever, declaring him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, and set him at his own right hand. And what happened next? When he, verse 7, returned up on high, he led captivity captive, he received gifts for men, he poured out the Spirit of God, and men from all nations have compassed the Lord about in the name of Jesus Christ. The cross, you see, is the great vindication of God for his people. Judgment and mercy, they meet together there. And when people understand that, they come to Christ. Psalm 67 narrates the advance of the gospel. Christ coming to his people, Israel. God's face shining upon them, but yet all nations of the world benefiting from this. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. That thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. Well, what's Jesus going to do? Verse 4, O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. God coming to Israel, blessing them with the Messiah, the nations of the earth coming to Israel's Christ, and Christ judging righteously in the midst of his people, like that king in the image that we were mentioning earlier, and the people from all nations coming unto him, just like they came unto Solomon in the Old Testament. Well, this great victory of Christ, even if we're not seeing little victories in our own life and our own time, this great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ says, let the church be encouraged. Let God arise, let the church be encouraged. Thirdly, let wickedness end. We touched on verse 8 last time. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. David was examining himself before the Lord. He says, Lord, if I've done this, let me be destroyed. And of course, he prayed that knowing exactly what he was going to write there in verse 8. It's before this kind of God who sees and knows all things that he prays. But he continues into verse 9. Judge the people, judge me. Verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reigns. So here's David as a fellow sinner, trusting in the mercy of God, yet praying that the Lord would let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Well, you see immediately how that's linked to verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of thine enemies. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. I wonder, do you pray like that? I wonder, do you know how to pray like that? But I think the first thing that you need to be able to pray like this is a hatred of your own sin. You see, sometimes people hate everybody else's sin, but they're not too concerned about their own. And then people look at the church and say they're a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites, and sometimes we are. So in order to clear ourselves against the world and to convict us of any self-righteousness that abides within our hearts, the first thing we need to reckon with is ourselves. Before you get concerned about the sins of others, humble yourself before God for your own sins. And then you can come and you can pray about wickedness coming to an end. When you've got a passion in your own soul that the wickedness and evil of your own heart would be obliterated. If you don't have that, in a sense, stop talking about abortion and stop talking about all the other things in society that are wrong. Fix yourself. Christians hate their own sin. But that being true, Christians hate all sin. And therefore we pray against all wickedness. So David comes before the Lord and he says, you see this wickedness, Lord, of the wicked? I want it to stop. Even to the point that if they don't stop it, stop them. There's nothing unchristian about that. Paul says, you see those men who preach another gospel? I pray that God would cut them off. I pray that God would shut their mouths. I pray that God's curse, his everlasting curse, be upon them if they do not cease. Now that's New Testament. That's not Old Testament. There's no conflict in the morality between two testaments in this. We want wickedness to stop. So what do we do about it? Well, first of all, we preach the gospel. What a way to stop wickedness. In preaching the message of a free forgiveness to sinners, the chief of sinners, telling them if they stop, if they repent, if they turn unto the Lord, that the Lord will have mercy upon them and abundantly pardon all of their sins. Of course, we have a passion to see sinners brought to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't just stop there. That's not the only answer to the wickedness of the wicked. If they will not repent, because our heart is in line with the righteousness of God, and out of a true love of God, and out of a sincere delight in holiness, and out of a proper zeal for God's glory, we want all sin to be crushed in our hearts and in the world. We want every opposition against Jesus Christ to be put down. And that is what we ultimately hope for. And that is what we pray for when we pray for the return of Jesus Christ. It's not some nice little thing just about heaven and how sweet and wonderful it's going to be with Jesus. Though it is that. We're saying, Lord, we want you to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel. You say, well, I don't pray that. When I pray for Christ to return, well, you do, you just don't know it. And when you take up the words of the Lord's Prayer and you pray, Thy kingdom come, what are you praying? You're praying the kingdom of sin and Satan might be destroyed. That the kingdom of grace would advance. That the kingdom of glory would be ushered in. Implicit in that prayer is a cry of vengeance. When you pray, Thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven, where does that prayer ultimately take you? It takes you to the overthrow of all wickedness and the establishment of all righteousness. And that is exactly what David prays for in verse 9. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. Law says on his commentary that Christians weary heaven with petitions that all sin might be cast into outer darkness. Lord, arise. Lord, let this stop. Ultimately, yes, and in part, along the way, give your people relief. Revive your cause. Renew society. Restrain the wickedness of the wicked. But in the end, put it all down and exalt righteousness. I say again, the Christian ideal is the total destruction of all sin in self and others. So you see why we've entitled this section of the psalm a prayer for vengeance. That God would arise and act in judgment so as to end wickedness and establish righteousness. All according to his word. All for the good of the church. And ultimately and preeminently, all for the glory of God.